Corinthians today, as we continue walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, be praying for us in these days as we determine where God is wanting to speak to our hearts and speak into our church. We want to hear directly from Him every week. So pray that God would give us confidence and direction as we seek Him in these days. So we're going to pray right now, as we always do, and then come and be listening as Ronnie listens and opens the Word to us. So let's pray together. Would you pray for your own heart right now, that you'd be sensitive to hear what God is wanting to say to you by His Spirit? Now, would you also pray for those others who are worshiping online with us? Would you pray that God would remove any distractions from around them so that they can focus in on what He wants to say to them right now in this moment? And now, would you pray for God's servant, Ronnie, that God would speak to him, speak through him to our hearts, that what we need during this crisis, on these days, that He would use this word in 1 Corinthians 6 to give us confidence to speak life into us. God, we know that You know the days for us. And You see our future better than we even see our past. And so You knew that on this day that we would be gathering like this in front of television screens and computer screens rather than face to face with one another. Truly, 1 Corinthians 13 seems to apply that we see through a glass darkly. But God, You knew that this day would be here. And You had decided that Your servant Ronnie would be preaching and that we would be preaching for 1 Corinthians 6. So speak to our hearts. Calm any doubts and fears. Remove any distractions. Speak through Your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do any of you remember the TV show Matlock? It starred Andy Griffith as a criminal defense attorney by the name of Ben Matlock, hence the name of the show Matlock. It was on TV for 9 seasons from 1986 to 1995, and over the course of those 9 seasons, there were around 200 episodes, of which I have seen every single one of them, thanks to my dad buying me all of the seasons on DVD. Over the course of those 9 seasons, I can only remember a couple of episodes where Matlock was not able to earn an acquittal for his client. In one of those episodes, he was defending a lady who was involved in an illicit relationship with another man, and she was accused of killing this man. At one point in the episode, Matlock and his client go to the murder scene, which was this man's home, and as they're walking up to the door, his client tells him, "You'll have to knock on the door. The doorbell doesn't work." Well, you fast forward to the end of the show, and they're in the trial, and Matlock is examining a witness on the stand who says that she witnessed the murderer go into the house. And Matlock asks her, "Well, what did you see?" And she says, "Well, the lady walked up to the house and knocked on the door." Matlock immediately asks for a recess and takes his client to a private room, and he says, "You killed him." She goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "You killed him. Any other person that walked up to that house would have done just as I started to do that day that you and I went together. They would have gone and rang the doorbell. But you told me to knock. You walked up to the murderer, walked up to the house and immediately knocked on the door. You murdered him." And she admits to him that she did that. So he goes back into the courtroom and he calls as his next witness his client's best friend, who is actually paying for his legal fees because his client didn't have the means to pay his legal fees. He puts his client's friend on the stand and immediately begins to paint a picture that makes his client's friend look guilty for the murder. Well, his client can't stand to see him try to make his friend look guilty and her end up in prison. So his client stands up in the middle of his examination and says, "Wait, stop. I did it. I killed him." In another episode, a similar type thing occurs where Matlock is defending a owner of a construction company and he is accused of killing one of his contractors. In a similar vein, they walk up to the murder scene one day, which was the contractor's house. And as they're walking up to the front porch, there's a huge hole in the steps that his client tells him, "Don't step there." Well, fast forward to the end of the scene, they're in the trial, and Matlock is once again examining a witness to the murder and says that the person that walked up to the house was so angry that they put their foot through the steps of the house as they were walking into the house. Matlock again immediately recalls for a recess and takes his client into a private room and says, "You killed him. You knew the hole was in the steps. That's why you were able to stop me from stepping into it that day that we went to the house." His client goes, "Yes, I did kill him, but you are entitled to give me the best defense possible." So what does Matlock do? He goes back into the courtroom, and similar to the previous example, he puts his client's son on the stand and immediately begins to paint the picture of making his son's client look guilty for the murder. Of course, no dad wants to see his son go to prison for a crime he didn't commit. So the man stands up and says, "Wait, stop. I admit it. I did it." You may be asking yourself, where in the world are you going with this? Well, as we come to our text this morning, we're going to see that Paul is going to be dealing with the issue of Christians in the courtroom. But not the instance or the issue of criminal cases, as I've just described here in these two examples, but in civil cases, and specifically the issue of one Christian taking another Christian or one church member taking another church member to court to sue them over various things. So if you would, Donald has already read the text, but I once again invite you to take your Bible or if you prefer your electronic device and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in just a moment, I will once again read the first 8 verses. And while you're doing that, allow me to set the context for the passage this morning. We have in 1 Corinthians Paul exercising his apostolic authority to deal with numerous issues that are occurring in the church at Corinth. He opens the letter dealing with the issue of divisions in the church. You have people arguing over who it is that they follow. Some people saying, "I follow Christ." Others saying, "I follow Paul." Others saying, "I follow Apollos." And some saying that "I follow Peter." And Paul has to deal with that issue. Continues on and has to deal with the issue of some people in the church who are bragging about the fact that they say they are so wise. And Paul has to deal with that issue. And then in chapter 5, the chapter immediately for our text today, Paul has to deal with the issue of the man who is in an adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law. And Paul ends chapter 5 with the admonition to render judgment against any insider by expelling the wicked person from among them. Therefore, it follows that if believers are obligated to render judgments among themselves within the community, they also bear responsibility to settle other matters of dispute within the church instead of in the secular arena. Gordon Fee notes, "Everything in this church is in reverse order. If the church does not judge those outside, neither does it go outside with inside affairs." So if you would now, I would invite you to once again take your Bibles as we read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not one among you, wise enough who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." So as we begin to walk through our text this morning, in verse 1, Paul asks a question. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In the Greek text, the verse actually opens with the verb dare. And the reason for that is Paul is putting that there for emphasis. The fact that he starts the verse with the verb dare, he's putting it there for emphasis. And the emphasis is that, how dare you? Do you have the gall? Do you have the audacity to actually take your brother to the secular civil courts to sue them? Why would you do that? Paul is just, he is just astonished. He is appalled at the fact that a believer would take another believer to the secular courts to sue them. If you wanted to reword the verse without the question, the rewording would be, how dare you go before the unrighteous and not the saints when you have a dispute with your neighbor? So what exactly is going on here? Well, as I just said, Paul has received news in some manner or another, possibly from a letter from the church or someone in the church, that believers are actually taking other believers, or more specifically, church members in the church at Corinth, are actually taking other church members in the church at Corinth to the civil courts to sue them. And Paul is just appalled at that idea. And it would seem that the reason for that was that by taking them to the secular courts, the believers at the church of Corinth had something to gain, possibly status, by doing that instead of trying to settle the issue within the church itself. A crippled girl living in the slums underwent an operation that might enable her to walk again. When the operation was over, she needed a blood transfusion. Her 14-year-old brother, a tough boy of the streets, volunteered. He was taken to the hospital to the bedside of his crippled sister. He stared in tight-lipped silence while the vein in his arm was opened so that the blood might flow into the body of his unconscious sister. When it was over, the doctor put his hand on the boy's shoulder and told him that he was very brave. The boy did not comprehend. He had not understood the nature of a transfusion. After a moment, he looked up at the doctor and said, "Doctor, when am I going to croak?" As far as the boy was concerned, he had been dying. Slowly and willingly, he had stoically watched the blood flow, drop by drop, expecting his sister's life to mean his own death. That, indeed, is the highest in human love. For Paul, for a fellow Christian, to go to the secular court to sue another believer was the antithesis of human love. That was the exact opposite of what should be happening. See, the reason for that is that in the ancient law courts, and even in today's courts, that the object in any lawsuit was to win. And in order to do that, it was quite often for the character of one litigant to be defamed to make the other litigant look better. Well, to take a person and to defame their character in any way possible to make yourself look better is the exact opposite of love. And we as Christians are to be a people that exercise love. Paul rejects this philosophy and to down a fellow Christian with the aid of those who do not worship God is completely contrary to human love. Well, do we not do the same thing today? When we gossip in the church, is that not the antithesis of human love? Does gossip not defame another brother? That is the exact opposite of what we as Christians should be doing. And it's even worse than when these going to the secular courts and having your character defamed in the trial, and the fact that in the church, you have two believers gossiping about another person. That's the exact opposite of what we should be doing as love. And don't forget about the righteous gossip in the church. You know, when you're having prayer meeting and, oh, we need to pray for Mrs. Abel. She's going through this, this, and this. And your goal is really not to pray for her. Your goal is to be able to dish the juicy news that you have about her. And in a way, you're gossiping. You're gossiping when you give that prayer request because your concern is really not to pray for them. Your concern is to gossip and let everybody know what you know. As we continue on in our text and we come to verses 2 and 3, Paul is going to begin to lay out the theological basis for his assertion that believers should not take other believers to court. And his argument is going to proceed by means of logic from the greater to the lesser. Look at verses 2 and 3. For I determined to know... Sorry, wrong verse. Lost my page. Verses 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So Paul begins verse 2 with that question. Do you not know? That is the third time in this letter that Paul has asked that question. Do you not know? And what he asks is, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the basis for Paul's question comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Now, Paul does not elaborate on this idea or this phrase that the saints will judge the world, but the implications are clear. And the point that Paul is going to make is that if we as believers at the final judgment are going to judge the world, if we're going to be put in a place of doing this important task of judging the world, are we not capable as believers of being able to decide a dispute between fellow believers within the church? Judging the world is way up here as far as the order of things and the importance of things. Settling a piddly little dispute among believers about whatever it is they're arguing about is not near as important. If we're going to judge the world, should we not as a church be able to judge between two believers who are in a dispute? If you look at the second half of verse 2, the New American Standard that I'm using translates it as, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? There is another option for how this can be translated, and the other option is, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? In the first translation from the New American Standard, the emphasis is on the community's failure to function as the proper place for such judgments. In the second option, the emphasis lies on the trifling nature of the present lawsuit. And in the context, within the context of the passage, it would seem that the second option works better with Paul's argument because he's trying to shame the church for having these lawsuits at all. These lawsuits are trivial in light of the future judgment. And then we come to verse 3, and Paul once again asks that question, now for the fourth time, do you not know? And this time he asked him, do you not know that the saints will judge angels? So Paul ratchets it up a notch this time. We're going from the fact that the saints are going to judge other believers, or judge the world, to the fact that saints are going to judge the angels. So we've gone from judging earthly beings to now the saints are going to judge heavenly beings. So we're going to an even more important thing, to the fact that now we're going to be judging angels. And once again, Paul's point is, if we're going to judge angels in the final judgments, why is it not possible that we as believers cannot sit down and make a decision between two people in the church that are arguing about trifle civil matters? Now, the question can be asked, well, who are the angels that are being talked about here? There's numerous options, but the best option seems to be that the angels that are being talked about here are more than likely the angels that rebelled with Lucifer at some point in the past, whenever Lucifer decided that he was better than God and he wanted to take over heaven, and God squashed that idea real quick and kicked him out along with all the angels that followed him. That seems to be the angels that are being referred to here that will be judged, the angels that have fallen along with Lucifer. And at some point in the future when Christ returns at the final judgment, those angels will be judged and will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. So as we continue on in verse 4. In verse 4 reads, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no accord or of no account in the church? Now there are, once again, two options for how this verse can be translated. One is how I just read it from the New American Standard. The other option is how the NIV translates it, and it says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Do you see the difference between the two? The New American Standard translates it as a question. The NIV translates it as a command or an order. From the context of the passage and the point that Paul has just previously in verses 2 and 3 asked questions, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? If Paul has been using a series of questions to make his point, it would seem to follow from the context of the passage that once again, Paul is asking a question here. Do you not know, or is it of no account? So you have law courts dealing with matters of this life. The question, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? The point Paul is trying to make is that as Christians, do you really want to appoint someone to make a binding decision who, as a non-believer, does not have the same morals and values? You see, the issue here that Paul is having is that when Christians go to a secular civil court, the judge, more than likely, is a non-Christian. So two believers are going to a secular court and berating each other, making each other, defaming each other, acting contrary to the idea of love, and then they're going to be bound to a decision that is being made by a non-Christian, a person that does not have their same worldview, does not have their same morals, does not have their same values. Paul is like, that's stupid. That's stupid. That's why would you do that? Why, as Christians, would you allow yourself to be bound to a decision made by someone who is not a Christian? And if Paul hasn't already, from the first four verses, made his disdain for this situation evident, he is going to do it now very plainly in verse 5 in two different ways. And the first way that he's going to do that is he's going to flat out tell them, look at the first half of verse 5. I say this to your shame. And that this, though, that pronoun this is referring back to the end of verse 4 where Paul is saying, why would you go to a secular court and let a non-Christian make a decision between you? That is what Paul is saying. I say this to your shame. I don't say that to brag about you. I say it to your shame. That why in the world would you do that? The second way that Paul expresses his disdain is that he uses sarcasm. Look at the second half of verse 5. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes the law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, in order to catch the sarcasm here, you have to remember what Paul has dealt with previously in the letter. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul chastised the church because there were people in the church that were bragging about the fact that they were wise. So Paul now comes back and he throws this in their face. He says, there are some of you in the church that are bragging about the fact that you are so wise. Well, if you are so wise, is it not possible in your exquisite and great wisdom that you would not be able to make a decision between two believers in the church who are arguing about civil matters? So Paul is, in this case, is expressing his sarcasm. You claim to be wise. You brag about being wise. But yet, in reality, you are no more wise than the following man. You see, there was a man who bought a yacht. His wife was nervous because he had no experience in sailing. But he knew he could handle it, and for weeks he practiced in the harbor before taking his yacht out to sea. Finally, he talked his nervous wife into going on the yacht with him. Gingerly, his wife stepped aboard. Out into the harbor they headed, and he tried to put her at ease. He said, look, honey, I practiced in this harbor enough to know where every rock, every reef, and every sandbar is. At that very moment, a huge hidden rock underneath the surface made a large crunching sound on the boat from stem to stern. There, he said with a sheepish grin, is one of them going by now. When you look at verse 6, Paul continues his argument, and the point that he makes is verse 6, he says, but brother goes the law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So instead of wisdom prevailing with at least one wise judge in the church, brothers are being judged before unbelievers. See, it's bad to have disputes, but it's worse to go to law with a brother. Worst of all is the tragedy of doing this before the world. So in our first six verses, we have seen Paul lay out the method for proper dispute resolution. Proper dispute resolution. As we come to verses 7 and 8, Paul is going to make the argument that lawsuits are a no-win proposition. Lawsuits between brethren are a no-win proposition. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. See, in litigation, from the world's point of view, one side wins and the other side loses. In Paul's point of view, the existence of legal disputes among them is wrong. When one believer takes another believer to civil court over trivial matters, the guaranteed outcome is that the accused and the accuser, the winner and the loser, have been completely defeated already. To put it in a less formal way, what Paul is saying is that when believers go to court against another believer, it is going to be an utter disaster. The case has been lost both morally and spiritually before it ever goes before the judge. Disputes in themselves, whether taken before pagan judges or Christians, are an indication of worldliness rather than Christ-likeness. And Paul, in verse 7, he uses two verbs. He says, why not rather be wrong? He asks two questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That verb, wronged, it carries the sense of being treated unjustly. And defrauded, it has the meaning, suffer the loss of property or let oneself be robbed. And Paul's admonition here should immediately bring to mind Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 39 through 40, where Jesus said, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. At the end of verse 7, Paul argues for the man who filed the lawsuit to not retaliate, which conforms to the Christian ethic taught by Jesus. Then in verse 8, Paul says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. In verse 8, Paul uses the same two verbs that he used in verse 7 to shame the defendant or the man who committed the wrong in the first place. Not only are believers in Corinth resorting to courts for wrongs that are committed against them, the wrongs that are being committed against them are being committed by Christians. So not only are Christians committing evil by taking cases to the secular courts, there's also Christians committing the evil that's requiring this to happen. So it's happening on both sides. It's evil to take a case to court, and then it's evil for a person to do something to cause a case to have to go to the secular court. So all the way around, Paul is admonishing them for this practice. But really, when you think about it, and you get down to the bare bones of it, the real issue at hand here is one of forgiveness. You remember in Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Peter asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive? Jesus' answer was 70 times 7, which represented an unlimited amount. Then Jesus, as he hung on the cross for your and my sins, he modeled his teaching of forgiveness. As he hung on the cross for your and my sins, he hung there and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As Christ hung on the cross for nothing that he had done wrong, but because of your and my sins, Christ asked God the Father, forgive them. Each and every one that had a part in my crucifixion, forgive them. They do not understand what they are doing. They did not understand, the people that crucified Christ, that was all part and parcel of God's plan. That was God's plan for Christ to die on that cross to make it possible for you and I as sinners to be restored to a right relationship with God. So what is the point that Paul wanted to make in the first 8 verses of chapter 6? I think Paul's central message in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, is because believers participate in the final judgment, resolve civil matters between believers within the church. Because believers participate in the final judgment, resolve civil matters between believers within the church. Well, what's the application that we should take from this passage today? Well, the first obvious application is that as believers, we should not take a fellow believer or a fellow church member to the secular courts to sue them. John MacArthur writes, Christians are not to take other Christians to worldly courts. When we put ourselves under the authority of the world in this way, we confess that we do not have right actions and right attitudes. Believers who go to court with believers are more concerned with revenge or gain than with the unity of the body and the glory of Jesus Christ. Disputes between Christians should be settled by and among Christians. If we as Christians, with our wonderful gifts and resources in Christ, cannot settle a dispute, how can we expect unbelievers to do it? Second, I think, although it's not explicitly addressed in this text, the question can be asked, well, what about a Christian taking a non-believer to court, or if a non-believer takes a Christian to court? Well, I think that a conclusion can be pretty clearly drawn from the fact that we as Christians are supposed to exercise an ethic of love and forgiveness. So if a non-believer wrongs us, as a Christian who is supposed to exercise love and forgiveness, I believe the principle would apply that if at all possible, Christians should avoid having to sue a non-believer in secular courts. Because a lawsuit is in direct contradiction to the Christian ethic of love and forgiveness. Should a Christian, though, find themselves in a lawsuit with a non-believer, I think the proper thing to do would be that if you must go to court and in order to be able to make yourself whole, if you go to court, only seek to make yourself whole. Do not seek to use the opportunity in court as a way to get rich quick. If someone wronged you for $2,000, only seek when you go to court to reclaim that $2,000. Don't say, oh, well, there was this and there was this and all this other stuff, and I deserve $10,000. They only wronged you for two. Don't try to use it as a get-rich-quick payday and get more money out of the person than what you were really wronged. Only seek to make yourself whole. The second point of application that I want to make is this issue, is the issue of divisions or unity within the church. And I mentioned previously that in Paul's day and time, it was quite common in the court system for people to defame the character of one person or another, and that's directly and direct opposite to the Christian ethic of love. Well, another thing that the courts in that day could do is that they could cause division or unity within the church. See, quite often in those days, the persons that would represent litigants in the courts were not a lawyer at all. They may not have had any training in law at all. Quite often, the people that represented someone in court in those days was an orator or a skilled public speaker. And as a result of that, the trial or the case many times was not even decided on the ethics of the case or the argument of the case, but it was decided more upon the persuasiveness and the speaking ability of the orators that were representing the litigants. And it was quite common in Paul's day for people to go to court and go to trials just to watch them for entertainment. They enjoyed watching the speakers that were defending the litigants, and they would go to root for one speaker or the other. So in the issue of the people going to root for one speaker or the other, when those orators are defending people within the church, in a roundabout way, church members were rooting for one church member and rooting against another church member. And when you've got church members sitting in court and see that someone is rooting against them, they show up for church the next Sunday, Saturday, whenever they were meeting those days. It could cause division. It could cause unity. It could cause division within the church. Well, how does that apply today? Yes, I'm going to get on my soapbox for a moment. Social media. Social media can be used for good. Its intent was for good. There's nothing wrong with what we're using social media for today. We are using Facebook Live in order to be able to stream this service to everyone because you're not able to be here physically because of COVID-19 and the fact that you've all been told to stay home. That is a good use of social media. There is nothing wrong with your wife or a husband and a wife or a couple going out and having a dinner and a movie and one spouse going home and saying, my spouse and I just had a great date. We went to dinner and a movie. We had a great date. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people posting pictures on Facebook so that parents so that grandparents and other family members can see those pictures. However, a word of warning. If you're in Hawaii and you spend all day Tuesday on the beach, don't go back to your hotel room that evening and post on social media. Spent all day on the beach today in Hawaii. Had a great time. See everybody on Friday. What you've just told the world or anyone that has access to your social media is that you're out of town for Wednesday and Thursday. It is actually being said on the news that people were robbed and broken into because they had put on social media that they were going to be out of town until this date, and people saw it that shouldn't have, and they actually came home to find that their house had been burglarized. And when the investigation happened, it was determined that the burglars knew that they were gone because of what they had posted on social media. So be careful what you post on social media when you're on vacation. Don't let everyone know that you're going to be gone in Hawaii for a week, or else you may come home to find your house broken into. What should you not post on social media? Don't post political stuff on social media. Politics is a divisive enough issue as it is. And when you've got people that go on social media and type and post before they think, don't discuss politics on social media. You're opening up a can of worms that sometimes it's impossible to close. And think before you post. If you type something out, stop and think and ask the question, is what I'm about to post, could it be misconstrued or taken in some way that's wrong and could cause division and conflict with members of my church or even members of your family? I served at one church, and the pastor posted a very innocent 6-word post. First instance of church discipline today. That was all he said. He mentioned no names. He didn't mention what the situation was. He said, first instance of church discipline today. The next day, he had a church member in his office angry and upset with him because he had made that seemingly innocent post on Facebook. Be careful what you post on social media. Something that you mean that you to you was completely innocent could be misconstrued and taken the wrong way by someone else and could serve as a means of division and disunity within the church. And then take responsibility for what you post also. If you post something that causes World War III to break out on social media, take it down. Take it down, and if people continue to try to argue about it and fight about it, take those posts off too. Be responsible for what you post and police what you post and try to do whatever you can to stop any division before it occurs. And then the last point of application that I want to make is that Paul makes it very plain in this text today that there is going to be a final judgment. He tells the church, do you not know that you will judge the world? Do you not know that you will judge angels? There is going to be a final judgment. That is a reality. When Christ returns, everyone will be judged. Believers will spend eternity in heaven. Non-believers will spend eternity in a literal place called hell, separated from God forever. As we meet today, as I've already said, we are meeting in relative obscurity here. There's only a handful of people, less than 10 people here. We're abiding by all social distancing measures. There's only less than 10 people here, and we're all at least 6 feet from each other. But in this uncertainty about the coronavirus, many people are fearful and have taken to stockpiling everything from toilet paper to hand sanitizer and food, just to name a few things. As believers, we have no reason to fear. We have the certainty, we have the peace of knowing that we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And because of that relationship with Jesus Christ, we know that even in the midst of these uncertain times, we have nothing to fear. We have peace in these uncertain times. And when we, as believers, don't get caught up in the panic of running to the store to stockpile hamburger meat or toilet paper or hand sanitizer, when we don't get involved in that and we go to the store and we buy one package of toilet paper and just two packages of hamburger meat, and people are buying 20 packages of toilet paper and 20 packages of hamburger meat, and they look at you and say, why are you not stockpiling? Because I have the assurance of my relationship in Jesus Christ. And we can use this time as an avenue, as a means of being able to share the gospel with others. See, there are thousands of people right here in the town of Flower Mound, millions of people in the state of Texas who are spiritually unprepared for the final judgments. But the peace and calm that we as believers exhibit during this uncertain time opens the door for us to be able to use this as an avenue to share the gospel with others. The Pearl Harbor report demonstrated that not only were an admiral and a general unprepared, the authorities were unprepared, and the whole nation was in a lethargy of self-satisfaction. In spite of all the evidence that an attack would come, people were amazed when it did. Thus is the approaching judgment of God going to come upon the world. The Bible informs us that judgment is coming. Men are warned to flee the wrath of God. They are warned that sudden destruction will come upon them, that it will come suddenly as a stroke of lightning from the east and the west, and then unexpectedly as a thief in the night. In spite of all these warnings, the world sinks in its lethargy of self-satisfaction. It will be awakened by a blow far more rude than Pearl Harbor, far more rude than this coronavirus. For just as the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, so are His judgments. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. I just pray, Lord, that You would take what was said here today and use it as a sense of peace, as a source of comfort in these uncertain times. We thank You for Your word. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. I realize that the majority of the people that are seeing this today are seeing it online, that you're not here today. But I believe that it is absolutely necessary that an invitation still be extended. If you are watching this morning and you do not know the peace and the certainty and the calm that comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ, There is no more important decision you could make this morning than to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in order to do that, it's as simple as ABC. First, you must admit that you are a sinner. You must realize that you are a sinner, that you have done things that are displeasing to God, and as a result of that sin, you are separated from God. And the only way to be restored to a right relationship with God is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you must admit that you're a sinner. Next, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe that He was who He said He was, that His death, His burial, and His resurrection makes it possible for you to be restored to a relationship with Him. And then C, you must confess Him as your Lord and Savior. For those of you that are listening or watching this morning that are believers, I have an invitation for you too. Remember, I said that at the heart of this whole matter of one believer taking another believer to the courts was the issue of unforgiveness. There may be someone listening this morning that has a grudge against another person. It may be someone within the church. It may be someone that's not in the church. But you have an issue, a grudge, and you have been harboring unforgiveness for years. While you may not be able to go to the person face to face, everyone has a cell phone. Call them. Tell them, I have harbored this against you for years, and today I'm calling to ask you to forgive me for my bitterness. Please forgive me and be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled to your family member. Be reconciled to that friend. Give forgiveness where forgiveness needs to be given. In these times, in this uncertain time, we don't know how long we're going to be doing this like this. But I just pray that as we continue to go through these times together, just remember that as believers in Christ, we have the calm and the certainty of knowing that there is nothing that is out of God's hands. There is nothing out of God's control.